right. Is this on? Is that working? Yeah? All right. Well, welcome, everybody. It is, it's great to be here, just turning onto those curvy roads and into this space. You just like feel the relaxation. Rez has been such a blessing for me and for my family over the last 3.5 to 4 years that we've been here. And the retreat in particular is always a really special thing that we always look forward to year after year and reflect on afterwards. So it's just always such a special time gathering together. And you leave on Sunday wishing you could just sort of live in retreat mode as a church all the time, or at least some of the let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we can get started. Father, we ask for your presence to be with us as we gather tonight and over the next couple of days as we think about the development of our inner lives, the lives of prayer that you call us to. Would you be speaking to us, not just calling us to the things that you want us to call, that you want to call us to, but would you be speaking grace to us as we think about where we want to be, what kind of life we want to have with you, and the grace that we need from you to do that. So we ask that that would just pervade all of our thinking and our speaking and our conversations, the power and the grace that you bring to us to draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to imagine that you're having lunch at a cafe with a relatively new friend who's not a Christian, not been raised in the church, but is spiritually open. And your conversation has gotten progressively more personal as you've been talking over lunch and has sort of veered into spiritual things. And at the very last minute, your friend says, I've got to run in just 2 minutes. But one thing I've always heard Christians talk about is the gospel. And I've always wondered, what is the gospel? I've only got 2 minutes and I've got to go. But can you tell me in these couple of minutes, what's the gospel that I hear Christians talking about? I want you to break up into groups of two or three. Get with someone that you don't know as well, if you can. Don't be with somebody you know really well or who you've had lots of late night conversations about what is the gospel with. So get with somebody that you maybe haven't had conversations with as much in the past. And I want you to share with each other how you would answer that question. You've got 2 minutes to share with your new friend who's not a Christian, but they want to know, what's the gospel? I mean, this is like really close to the, you know, the jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? This is your moment to tell them what's the gospel, all right? So we're going to take just a few minutes, break up into twos or threes. If you got to move around a little bit or shift in your seats, feel free to do that. And go. Thank you. All right, if you if the other person hasn't gone yet, make sure you switch it up. So take turns sharing with each other how you'd answer what is the gospel. No, so you just do it with each other. Yeah. So if you've both gone with each other, then I just noticed over here some people were like still on the first person. All right. You've got a few more minutes, so wrap up. So go ahead and you've got another minute or so here. All right. 30 more seconds. All right. Was that easy?
No.
It was hard?
No.
Did you agree with each other?
Yes.
Any other thoughts? Easy or hard?
Hard.
Medium. Yes. Sure. Yeah. What feels like the key bits. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes.
I always think it's funny that whenever you talk about Christian stuff with people who are not Christian,
yeah,
you get the idea of sin, and it's like so offensive.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yes. Micah.
I know this is the wrong answer, but sincerely, man, don't do it. Do not try to give this, like, bullet points in 2 minutes. It's not the right way to
do it. I'm not recommending it. I'm not recommending it. It's an exercise, however, in looking at something that is so central to our faith. What's the gospel? Can be really confusing and have a fairly wide diversity of answers and of ways of approaching that. If I think about the way that I would have answered that question at different seasons of my life, I would have answered it in different ways at different seasons. When I was young, when I was a child, I might have given a Billy Graham answer to that question. I am old enough to remember Billy Graham Crusades being on television. And I don't know what this says about me, but I set my clock by Billy Graham Crusades being on TV. I watched them every night they were on. And I would then, in the summertime, go next door to our next door neighbor's house, who was an elderly widow. She had a swing set in her backyard with a slide, and I would climb to the top of the slide, and I would preach to the backyard, and I would invite people to ask Jesus into their hearts. And then, I don't remember this, but she reports to my mother, who says that I then would cross my arms, step back, and say, "Hundreds are coming." Now, at other points of my life, there may have been different ways that I would have answered the question, "What's the gospel?" In middle school, I had learned the Romans Road, and I might have presented the Romans Road. Anybody recognize that? When I was in college, I might have presented the four spiritual laws. After college, when I had read a little bit of theology, I might have made sure I was very careful to explain an adequate understanding of the atonement in my presentation of the gospel. But if your friend had been sitting with Jesus at the cafe and asked, "What is the gospel?" What would Jesus have said? How would he have answered the question, "What is the gospel?" And so, just so we're all on the same page, I want to take a quick little whirlwind tour of how Jesus would have answered this question. So, let's see if this works here. I'm going to just trust that what verses I have on here match what's on there. So in the opening scenes, actually I'm going to look at it this way. In the opening scenes of Jesus' ministry, Mark, which is viewed as the first gospel chronologically, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel is that he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If we look at Matthew, we see something there that appears that Jesus is actually very intentionally and systematically going around the major towns and cities in the area to preach this message. Jesus went about to all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke 4, he's in a location where people beg him to stay longer, to not go. And he says, "No, I've got to go." And the reason that he gives is that I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. If we look at Jesus' teaching, and it's all over the place, he's always saying the kingdom is like this, the kingdom is like that. The teaching is about how to enter and to receive the kingdom. It's always about the kingdom. When Jesus begins to expand his ministry and he authorizes the 12 to go out and do what he's been doing, he calls the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim what? What gospel? The kingdom of God, and to heal. When he expands this further, a chapter later, to the 72, and he commissions them to go out and to extend his ministry. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near." In that 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, what are the themes that he returns to? After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Just before Jesus is ascended, he commissions his followers who will remain and says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." When the gospel first begins being preached in the book of Acts, after Pentecost and after Stephen has been martyred and the church is beginning to be dispersed, Philip goes into Samaria. And when Philip goes, he proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. So we see in continuity with Jesus' ministry in the early church. We see this in Paul's ministry. We often view Paul through these kinds of doctrinal lenses, sometimes forgetting Acts, where Luke is narrating what Paul's ministry is about when he's in Ephesus. Acts says, "Paul spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. When he goes to Rome, Acts tells us Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, there is a lot more that we could look at. That's just a brief kind of whirlwind tour to put front and center in our minds that the kingdom of God is fundamental and central to the gospel. And one of the challenges for us is to think about, how do I think about the gospel in both how I live it and how I experience it in my own life and how I communicate it to others? And how much is there a gap between how I instinctively and reflectively present or talk about the gospel, and to what degree does that line up with a kingdom of God kind of paradigm? And to the degree, perhaps, that there's a gap between where we instinctively go when we talk about the gospel, a gap between that and the kingdom of God, there's a gap to be closed there in terms of how we actually and practically understand what the gospel is so that we can talk naturally and instinctively about what the kingdom is and how that actually is central to what we would present to somebody in a way that makes sense and is true. And let me just anticipate where we're going with this in our weekend together. I'm going to suggest that if we rightly understand the gospel of the kingdom, then the development of our inner lives in prayer are essential. They're not ancillary, and they're not just add-ons for people who are particularly keen. Do we say that here in the U.S.? Somebody's keen? I know we say that. We said that in the U.K. Somebody's a bit keen. Somebody who was a bit overeager. Oh, they're a bit keen. Prayer isn't just for those who are a bit keen. It's not just for add-on discipleship. It's actually central to the gospel. We tend to think about the kingdom of God in primarily outward terms. We talk about advancing the kingdom or spreading the kingdom or expanding the kingdom. And that, of course, is right. God wants his kingdom to expand. But I want to argue that a right understanding of the kingdom requires not just that we make an outward journey, but that we make an inward journey as well. And we have to somehow struggle to hold those two things together. An inward journey that is not accompanied by an outward journey just eventually becomes kind of sentimental and narcissistic. But an outward journey that is not also accompanied by an inward journey eventually becomes lifeless and exhausting and eventually powerless. The two have to go together, an inward journey and an outward journey. And so, this weekend we want to look at what it means to make that inward journey of the kingdom. We think a lot at Res and in Washington, D.C., and just the people that we're around, we think a lot and naturally in terms of outward journey. How do we make impact in all kinds of ways, doing kingdom kind of stuff? And so I want us to kind of take a step back and for our time this weekend think about, what's the accompanying inward journey that I need to make in order to have power in that outward journey? And so this evening, to kind of kick that off and what we're going to be looking at more closely and more practically tomorrow morning, this evening I want to spend just a few minutes thinking carefully about what the kingdom of God actually is. And I want to think about that from a number of different angles. I'm going to assume that many of us here have been making a journey in terms of understanding the kingdom of God in terms of biblical theology and how it connects with the wider story of things. So instead, I want to reflect on the kingdom of God briefly now as a practical reality. Because Jesus talked about the kingdom as if it were a very tangible thing. in Jesus' ministry, and then when he sends out the 12, and then he sends out the 72, the content of their teaching was to say that God's kingdom is here, and then it was accompanied by outward visible signs of that kingdom. Jesus taught about the kingdom, and then he healed people. People were tangibly freed from things that were hindering them or oppressing them in some way. So there was and is a component of power that is intrinsic to God's kingdom. There was also an immediacy to God's kingdom. Matthew's favorite way of capturing Jesus' teaching was to call it the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, or kingdom of the heavens. Now, I'm going to resist the urge to kind of geek out on word studies here. But for a long time, the kind of standard interpretation of that is that Matthew was doing a kind of reverential circumlocution, kind of avoiding saying kingdom of God to avoid offending the sensibilities of his primarily Jewish readers. The problem is that Matthew uses the word for God a lot elsewhere in Matthew, and he actually refers to the kingdom of God four times in his gospel. And more recently in scholarship, the consensus has been increasingly moving to say that not only did Matthew repeatedly talk about the kingdom of heaven, he did it in a very intentional kind of way in order to make a larger argument. And part of that argument was to connect the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus to the God of the heavens in the Old Testament. And so God in the Old Testament, then, if we think about that, was not only a God of the heavens that we would call space, he was not only the God of the heavens beyond space, but he was also the God who pervades the heavens that we know as the air and the atmosphere all around us. He was God of these heavens as well. The God who speaks to Abraham out of thin air, just as he's about to sacrifice Isaac. God who talks directly to Moses on Mount Sinai. Or as Numbers 7 tells us, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubims, and right there, it spoke to him. Right there in the heavens of the air, the atmosphere that's right there, God's voice spoke. Elsewhere in Scripture, God suddenly appears out of nowhere as fire, whether as a burning bush or a pillar of fire or fire on Mount Sinai. We see it throughout the New Testament when God's voice is heard at Jesus' baptism or when Moses and Elijah suddenly appear conversing with Jesus, or when a rushing wind is suddenly heard rushing through the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The point is this: God's realm, God of the heavens, is much closer to us than we often think. It pervades space all around us, from the entire cosmos to the air right around us. We might be helped to think about this with modern science. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who, unlike me, reads scientific journals for fun. And he was telling me about, I got a crash course in something that I had never heard about before called spooky action at a distance. Anyone heard about this? It was a term that Albert Einstein first applied to a particular phenomena. He didn't like it. He didn't like the implications of it. And it has been increasingly proven and been tested in the decades since. I'm going to give you my very layman's explanation of spooky action at a distance. Subatomic particles, this is drawn from Science Magazine, subatomic particles that are a long distance from each other, like light years away from each other, can still be directly and instantaneously influenced by each other. So, for example, If one subatomic particle spins one way, another particle light years away will mirror it and spin the opposite way at exactly the same time. And we are not yet clear as to what kind of instantaneous communication faster than the speed of light is enabling this to happen. Furthermore, it just gets weirder. Simply observing a subatomic particle in one place causes it to change its properties, and another particle light years away will change its properties accordingly, just by observing it, just by looking at it. And new studies have recently confirmed that this kind of mysterious communication, this spooky action at a distance, is happening not only at the subatomic level, but at larger levels now nearly visible to the naked eye. Question: how is it that big visible objects in our world appear to obey one set of rules, and the subatomic particles out of which they are made are by all appearances obeying a different set of rules? The famous quantum physicist David Bohm once wrote that modern science requires a radical change in how we conceive of the world. Rather than our instinctive Newtonian assumptions that our world and the cosmos are made up of separate but interacting parts, the deeper revelation, he wrote, is one of undivided wholeness. Now, why am I saying all of this, apart from the fact that there are drinks waiting outside to help us grapple with this? Because I want us to think about the kingdom of God, the presence and the power of God, not as a distant thing, not as an abstract, propositional, or doctrinal thing that is kitted out by miracle stories in the Bible, but rather as a deeper reality, as a power and energy that is unseen but substantial, and is made available by Jesus Christ, who invites us to trust him to such a degree that we feel increasingly able to operate in that reality. So that, as Jesus told his disciples in John 14, those who trust in me will do what I've been doing, and even more. So, that's the first thing that I want us just to note. The kingdom of God is a present, available, and substantial reality. Second, in addition to thinking about what the kingdom of God looks like in action, I briefly want to think about what it means to participate in this kingdom. If this kingdom is present, and Jesus says the gospel is to enter into it, what does it mean to participate? And let me start by asking a simple question. What is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? A kingdom, I'll suggest as a kind of working definition, is the range of a person's effective will. A kingdom is the range of a person's effective will. It's the sphere in which what a person wants done is done. And we all have kingdoms or queendoms. It starts with our bodies and it goes out from there. Children have kingdoms. When my children were small, they would create kingdoms in the back seat. They would draw a line across the middle and say, "This is my area." And then they would scream when the other person would reach over and touch their kingdom and then look at them and, you know, with a look that said, "What are you going to do about it?" And, of course, I'm driving, and as the dad, I have this idea that the car is my kingdom. And so I would sometimes need to send Mr. Hand there in the back to ensure that my will was being done in the back seat as it is in heaven, or in the front seat. We all have kingdoms, and these extend into families and work and neighborhoods, and they combine with others to become schools and hospitals and businesses and governments, and all of these together constitute the kingdoms of this world. In the same way, God's kingdom is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is, in fact, done. Everything that is in alignment with God's will, either by nature or by choice, is therefore within God's kingdom. God's kingdom has always existed from the moment of creation, Psalm 145 says, and Hebrews 12 says that God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It's absolutely secure. That said, for very good reasons, God sovereignly allows certain spheres to operate outside of his kingdom if they choose for now. Here's the crucial piece for us to remember, however. We were designed by God to have kingdoms. We were designed by God to rule in our spheres of influence. In Genesis 1, our job assignment was to have dominion over all the living things on earth. Ruling is what we were made to do. And it's going to be what we do for all eternity. Revelation 5 says that Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, and they shall reign on the earth. The final chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, says that God's people will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But here's the catch. Our nature was programmed in such a way that for our rule to be successful, it has to be exercised in conscious dependence on God. We were designed to be co-workers with God, merging our will with God's will, merging our kingdom with God's kingdom. And it was co-working with God that was celebrated and talked about all the time amongst the people of Israel. God created his people Israel through the obedient actions of Abraham. He delivered his people from Egypt through the obedient activities of Moses. As Isaiah put it, God caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses. Even Jesus himself exercised his responsibilities in union with God. Jesus says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son also does." So to rule with God means we carry out our responsibilities in a conscious, interactive relationship with him. What's common to all of our experience, however, is that when we try to exercise our rule apart from an interactive relationship with God, when we try to rule in our own strength and power, things don't go well. We have this yearning to do something great and find we can't carry it out. Our yearnings exceed our capabilities. We discover in ourselves, time after time, these incredible deficits that go deeper than we ever thought possible. Deficits that sabotage our best efforts in even the smallest and most hidden corners of our kingdom, with our families, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, and with ourselves. Our fear, our anger, our bitterness, our callousness, our pride, our selfishness, all these things conspire to ensure that our best efforts to make an impact are either thwarted or at the very least lacking any impact. The good news of the gospel is that it is possible to integrate our rule with God's because Jesus makes it possible. Jesus did not bring the kingdom of God that has always existed, but Jesus makes the possibility of living in God's kingdom, living in an interactive relationship with God, available to everyone and no longer just Israel. in Christ's obedience where Adam was disobedient, in Christ's faithfulness where Israel was unfaithful, in his sacrifice for humanity on the cross, in his defeat of death, in his overcoming every barrier to an eternal quality of life that starts right now and just continues for all eternity, in his gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus now makes it possible for humans to live out the vocation that God gave them at the creation of the world. The vocation that is built in us, that is hardwired, that everybody longs to do. Jesus now makes it possible to begin to fulfill that vocation. Jesus makes it possible for us to merge our kingdoms with his, to join him in bringing his will to bear on every corner of the world with healing and with restoration and with redemption. This gospel is what we are calling our friends and neighbors to, and what we are seeking to live into more deeply ourselves. This is something we can invite our friends to join us on as we are seeking to live out the vocation that God's given us. And we say, how is that possible? Jesus shows us how. We put our trust in Jesus and we become a disciple of his. He shows us what it is to live in the kingdom of God and to fulfill the vocation that we were given at creation. What does it look like to try to take steps into that reality? To merge our will with God's practically and interactively? Frank Laubach was a major world statesman in the early part of the 20th century. And I have been reading his diaries. As a young man, he went overseas as a missionary and was stationed in a lonely outpost in the Philippines. According to his diaries, beginning in January 1930, he writes about a new experiment he was conducting in which he sought moment-by-moment submission to the will of God. He called it his game with minutes, and he began to cultivate the habit of turning his mind to Christ for 1 second out of every minute. After only 4 weeks, he writes in his diary, I feel simply carried along each hour, doing my part in a plan which is far beyond myself. This sense of cooperation with God in little things is what so astonishes me, for I have never felt it this way before. I need something and turn round and find it waiting for me. I must work to be sure, but there is God working along with me. He went on to do this for the rest of his life, and in the course of his life rose from this small missionary outpost to found one of the world's largest literacy foundations, which continues to this day. Without any political appointment, he was influential on United States foreign policy in the post-World War II period. And he was widely recognized as a world statesman and spokesperson for Christ. In 1984, several years after his death, he became the only American missionary ever to be honored on a U.S. postage stamp because of his services to humanity. What's clear when you read his diaries is that Frank Laubach believed in the reality of the kingdom of God as a substantial present reality right here. And he believed that one could live daily life in an interactive relationship with God. But to make the outward journey that he felt called to, he knew that an inward journey would need to be pursued as well. And so he began to develop the practices that would enable him to make that journey, to become the kind of person who could actually work cooperatively with God. His diaries are literally full of these practices, which he approached in an experimental but committed way. The passage I read tonight is only one out of many in which these are described. Tomorrow morning, my hope is that we will take some brief experimental journeys together as well. We will look at some of the practices that have historically helped Christians make a deeper inward journey, and we will experiment with some of those practices ourselves. And together, we will open up, hopefully, some new doorways and some new pathways that enable us to take the inward journey that is appropriate to whatever God is doing in our lives right now. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the reality that your presence, power, your favor, your blessing surround us and are available to us. And we ask that you would speak to us and teach us and draw us into the ways and the pathways that you're calling us to enter into that more fully ourselves. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Give us faith to see what you're doing and what you're wanting to do in us and through us and with us. In Jesus' name, amen.